This morning I invite you to join me in the 33rd chapter of Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 33. I want to begin reading in the 12th verse, read to the end of the chapter as we speak on the theme, Desiring God. Exodus 33, beginning in the 12th verse. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by thy name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by thy name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. This is a familiar episode in the life of the people of God in olden times, and no doubt you've heard this story where God would not permit Moses to see his face, but he put him in a cleft of the rock and covered him with his hand as his glory passed by. And Moses saw the back parts, which means the afterglow, not the face of God, but like the train of a bride's wedding dress. Somebody says, I couldn't see her face, but oh, the dress was lovely. The afterglow, you know, the train in the wake of her passing by. And so this is what happened on that occasion. And then the 34th chapter tells us in verse number 29, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. So that's where he is on this occasion when he asks God for these two requests, show me thy way and show me thy glory. Now when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony, that is the Ten Commandments in his hand, it says Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. And Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. Verse 33 says, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. By spending time in the presence of God, the glory of God rubbed off on Moses. So that his face reflected the glory of God. And the people of Israel saw the change in him and they said, please cover yourself because it makes us afraid. So this is a tremendous episode in the life of Moses and the history of God's people. Now, I am intrigued this morning with this expression in verse 18 of chapter 33. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses asks something very daring. Notice the two requests here. Verse 13, show me now thy way. Verse 18, show me thy glory. Lord, I want to see two things. First, your way. If I'm supposed to lead the people, I need to know directions. So show me the way. He prays that God would guide him. That's a very humble petition, isn't it? We all ought to pray that in our lives. Lord, show me the way that I should walk. I hope you pray that every day. Lord, show me your will for me. Help me to walk in the narrow way. Help me to be found doing what you would have me to do. Show me the way. But not only does he pray, Lord, I need help in a very humble way in order to lead these people, but the second petition is more personal. I think the first petition is more a concern so that he would be a good leader. Lord, you've asked me to lead these people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, so I need your help. And God gives him a promise. In response to that request, God says in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee. And Moses says in verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And by the way, can't we identify with that? Lord, if you don't go with me, then don't send me. That's my heart's prayer today, dear friends. Lord, bless our church. And if you're not going to bless us, then Lord, don't send me forward. I only want to be found doing what God has called us to do and where he would bless us. So God says, Moses, I will go with you. My presence shall go with you. You want to know the way? Moses, I'll help you lead these people. Aren't we glad we have God's help to fulfill our responsibilities? But the second request is more personal. He's asking this for himself, show me thy glory. That's a more daring request. First is a very humble request on behalf of his responsibility to lead God's people. He feels his need of God. Lord, show me thy way. But the second one is a more personal desire. Lord, show me thy glory. And I suggest again, this is very daring. I call it the daring of faith. It reminds me of Peter's daring request when Jesus came to the disciples on the storm. You remember they were on the Sea of Galilee in the boat and the waves were threatening and they were afraid when they saw Jesus, and Jesus says, be not afraid, it is I. And listen to Peter's daring request. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Now that's pretty daring, wouldn't you say? Would you have asked that? I would have said, Lord, you come over here. Not, Lord, bid me to come over there. But what would have possessed Peter to ask for such a thing? Lord, allow me to come to you, to walk on the water. It's a very daring thing. I suggest it was faith. He knew that God was able, that Christ was able to enable him to do the impossible, the daring of faith. And I believe, my beloved, that faith responds to God's previous kindnesses in our lives and asks for more. It dares to ask for more. You ever notice that in the Psalms? Listen to the 126th Psalm as an example of this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now, what's he doing here? He's thinking back and remembering the past, right? He's remembering that when God brought us out of Egypt, or when God delivered us from Babylon, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, when he blessed us to come out of that difficult bondage that we were in, he says, it was like a happy dream. Then was our mouth filled with singing. I wonder if you can think back on some days when God delivered you in the past and you remember how happy you were. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. And then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. You know, I hear old Baptists sometimes say, Brother Goins, you should have been here 50 years ago. The place was packed. We had to put chairs in the aisles, had people listening through the windows because there wasn't room for them in the house. And I like to hear stories like that, but the fact is we can't live in the past. I'm glad it was that way. Of course, they didn't have the distractions then we have now. They didn't have ball games and recitals and birthday parties and television shows and sports venues and all that at the level that we do today. Church was really the social activity of the week for many country folk. And so you would expect to have more people. But I know God blessed people in the past. But I'm telling you, the God who lived in the olden times is just the same today. And he can still bless us today. And you say, well, he's not. Oh, but he is. We don't count his blessings only in terms of the size of the crowd or the people that were fed at the lunch table or whatever. We count his blessings, my beloved, in more spiritual terms. He's still the same today. But can you not remember the past and think back and say, oh, those were happy times. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. But then notice verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But then verse 4, turn again our captivity. They are thinking back on past blessings, and then on that basis, faith responds to God's past blessings and asks for present blessings. Turn again our captivity. O Lord, just as you've done in the past, Lord, bless us again, revive us again today. That's what they're praying. It's a prayer for revival. The God who's been our help in ages past is our hope for the present and for the future as well. Faith, my friends, responds to God's previous kindnesses by asking for more present blessings now and in the future. That's what Moses is doing here in Exodus chapter 34. He says, Lord, I want to see your glory. Show me thy glory. And I suggest in his case, he's thinking back to how God has already shown him a vision of himself at the burning bush. Do you remember that story, Exodus chapter 3? When Moses was first called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, and Moses is very uncertain and skeptical of his ability in Exodus chapter 3, God appeared to him while he was out feeding his sheep in the wilderness. God appeared to him in a burning bush. Do you remember that story? The bush was on fire. Moses was feeding the sheep, and he looked and he saw a bush that was ablaze, but it wasn't consumed. It was expending energy, but not itself expended. And Moses turned aside to see it, and when he got close to it, suddenly a voice spoke to him out of the bush that says, remove thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And God spoke to Moses out of the midst of the bush and told him, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, if you saw a bush burning that was not consumed, that is, it just kept burning, I'm sure that would be a spectacle that would cause you to be afraid as well, because that's not common. It's not ordinary. It's not something natural. And then especially if God spoke to you out of the midst of the bush and God told him, I've called you to lead my people out of Egypt. And of course, Moses said, Lord, I can't. I'm a man of stammering tongue. And God said, I'll give Aaron to go with you. And Moses brings up one excuse after the other. And finally, he says, Lord, I don't even know who to tell the people. If I go to them saying, I'm your deliverer, they will say, who sent you? And what shall I tell them? And God said, tell them, I am that I am, hath sent me unto you. God gives his name as the great I am. And I've always loved that name. God is not an I was, a has been. He's not an I will be. That is, I'm in process of becoming. Now, a lot of us are I was, I was's this morning. Somebody says, oh, back in my day, you should have seen me play football. You should have seen me run track. You should have seen how nimble I was on the basketball court. Or back in my day, I could really sing, preacher. Or back in my day, I was a beauty. Most of us are I was's, right? God's not an I was. And some of the little ones here today are I will be. One day, I'm going to make something of my life. One day, I'm going to be a professional football player. One day, I'm going to be a teacher or a banker. Or one day I'm going to have my own children in my own home, and I will be. But God is not an I was or an I will be. He's the great I am in the present tense. He's still the great I am. He's eternally present in all ages of time. You say, Brother Mike, are you telling me he right now he's living in the past? He's the I am right now in the past, and right now he's the I am in the future, and that there is no time with God. That's precisely what I'm saying. And if you're like me, you can't really process that kind of information. It's like your mental circuit breakers have been overloaded, and they just, you know, the breaker trips. It's like one of my kids told me one time, Daddy, when I try to think about the fact that God never had a beginning and he never has an ending, that he's always been, she said, my mind just goes blank. And I said, that's precisely the sensation that I have. I just didn't know how to put it into words. My mind just goes blank because I don't have a reference point. Our God, my beloved, is the great I am. Now, if you're an English teacher, you say that's an incomplete sentence. Because you have a subject, you have a verb. I is the subject, the form of be, am, but where's the rest of the predicate? I am what? I am tired, I am weary, I am hungry, I am strong, I am energetic. What? I am what? Well, it's not an incomplete sentence when God says it. I am, period. Because he is what we need him to be. You say, I am weak. Well, God says, I am strong. I'm your strength. You say, I am lost. God says, I am the way. I can show you the way. You say, preacher, I am ignorant. God says, I am the truth. You say, preacher, I'm dying. God says, I am the life. You say, preacher, I'm a little sheep. I'm helpless. He says, I am the good shepherd. Have you ever noticed the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. You say, Brother Mike, I'm in darkness. I don't know which way to go. I don't know how to travel. I don't know the truth. I need light. God says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You say, are you telling me that Jesus Christ is everything that I need? It's exactly what I'm saying. So Moses had had this experience with God at the burning bush, but now he asks for more. Lord, show me thy glory. In other words, I learned something about you back there at the burning bush, and he also learned something at the Red Sea, Exodus 15. The burning bush account is in Exodus 3. The crossing of the Red Sea is in Exodus 15. We took our text from Exodus 33. Okay, we're further down the line in Moses' life, aren't we? Exodus 33. Exodus 15 is when Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember all the story? God sent 10 plagues. He filled the land with lice. He filled the land with frogs so that they had frogs in their bedchambers and frogs in their kneading troughs. The woman would go to bake some bread and she'd have a couple of big bullfrogs right there in her kneading trough. They had frogs everywhere. He filled the land with hail that destroyed the crops. And then the waters turned to blood so that they couldn't drink. And all the fish died and soured and stank. And God gave one plague after another, the murrain or the boils on man and the murrain on beast. That is these diseases that they broke out with. And then the locusts came and what the hail hadn't destroyed, the locusts ate the rest of the crops. I mean, their economy was decimated in just a matter of weeks. Can you imagine? One catastrophe and disaster after another. God was humbling them. But you know, Pharaoh's heart was really proud and he continued to harden his heart. Instead of humbling himself and saying, okay, I'll do what God says, Pharaoh said, I'll fight back. But you know, you can't fight against God and win. Finally, Pharaoh came to the point that he said, okay, Moses, get out of here. Whatever you need, we'll give it to you. And the children of Israel borrowed from the Egyptians gold and silver. You wonder how the Jewish people became so wealthy as a nation. And one of the explanations for that is they borrowed gold and silver and all sorts of jewels and so forth from the Egyptians when they left. And of course, God blessed them to conquer native inhabitants of the land of Canaan as well. And they were able to gain houses that they hadn't built and vineyards that they didn't plant. And they received all sorts of a windfall as a token of God's goodness. When Pharaoh said, okay, get out of here, Moses led the children of Israel out. And they came to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, in the meantime, had rethought his decision to let them go, and his heart was hardened again, and he gathered his 600 chosen chariots, and he pursued Moses and the children of Israel to the Red Sea. And there was a mountain on the left and on the right, and a sea in front of them. Now, this wasn't just a little creek that they could jump across or tiptoe on the rocks and get across. This was a sea. It was an ocean. The Red Sea, it was a tributary off of the ocean. And Moses and the children of Israel are hemmed in. And the children of Israel begin to murmur against him and say, "What, have you led us out here to die? Pharaoh's going to kill us." But God's token of his presence, the pillar of fire, came and stood behind the children of Israel all night. And it gave light to the children of Israel, but it was darkness to the Egyptians. God divided the Egyptian army from the children of Israel, and then he told Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And Moses stretched out his rod, and God caused a strong east wind to blow across the waters, and the waters stood on heaps on either side. And the children of Israel crossed on dry ground. You say, "Brother Mike, I don't believe that. I don't think that they crossed on dry ground, maybe in 2 inches of water." You know, the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. That's a typographical error. That's a mistake. A copyist's error, a scribal error in the Old Testament, but it really should say they crossed the Reed Sea in 2 inches of water. But that'd be a greater miracle than crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. You know why? Because when Pharaoh and his 600 chosen chariots essayed to do the same thing, God caused the waters to cave in on top of them and they drowned in the depths of the water. By the way, archaeologists have found chariot wheels and chariots and all sorts of artifacts from the Egyptian military in the Red Sea just in the last several decades. It seems to confirm the biblical story. But somebody says, "Brother Mike, how could God drowned the whole army of Egypt in 2 inches of water?" That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? No, they crossed the Red Sea just like the Bible says, and they did it on dry ground. And you say, I have trouble believing that. If you understand that the God of the Hebrews is the same God that created the heavens and the earth by merely speaking his word, let there be and there was, then nothing is going to surprise you about the supernatural miracles that are in the Bible. You won't be surprised, because if God can create the universe, then nothing is too hard for him. You see, dear friends, Moses learned a lot about God at the burning bush and at the Red Sea. And now he prays for even more. Even more. "Show me. Lord, I've seen evidences of your power. I've seen evidences of your great majesty. I've heard your word, Lord, but I want the whole thing. I want to see your glory." By the way, the glory of God is a composite attribute of God. It includes all the rest. To say that God is glorious is to say that everything that he is beyond our ability to comprehend. And Moses says, "Lord, I want to see you." Faith responds to God's previous blessings and asks for more. Faith also responds to God's promises and asks for more. Notice in this particular chapter that we've taken as our text, Moses said, "Lord, I need help to lead these people." And God gives him this promise, "My presence shall go with thee." And Moses, encouraged by that, asks for even more. "Lord, then show me your glory." It's like any relationship. The more somebody loves you or likes you, the more you ask for. For instance, a young man and a young lady start talking. Lori and I start talking. And I ask her about herself, and she asked me about myself. Where were you born? Where did you grow up? How long have you been in the church? Tell me about some of your experiences. And we start talking, and we get to know each other. And then one day, though, I ask for more. "Will you marry me?" Now, I didn't ask that the first time we talked, right? But as we became more familiar, and as I saw that she was interested, I was encouraged by that to take a daring step. And that's Moses on this occasion. He says, "Lord, will you please lead me?" And God says, "Yes, I will. My presence will go with you. I will do this thing that thou hast spoken." And encouraged by God's promise to him, Moses says, "Lord, I'm going to risk it and ask for the full, for the whole thing right now. Lord, show me your glory. He's asking because he's been encouraged by the promises of God. I think we ought to ask for great things when we pray. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I love that promise. God says, pray and I'll show you things that you didn't even consider. Great and mighty things. Have you ever tempted to think that maybe the problems you have are too big for the Lord? I'm telling you, my beloved, that he can do above and beyond your greatest imaginations. He can show great and mighty things which you know not. Ephesians 3:20 says it like this. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I like how Paul just stacks adverb on top of adjective, an adverb in that. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above. He's able to do above any what you can ask or think. He's able to do abundantly above that. He's able to do in excess of abundantly above that. What he's saying is there's nothing too hard for the Lord. I like the old ditty that I learned years ago that says, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Yes, my friends, don't hesitate to ask for great things. And that's what Moses does in this passage this morning. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, I want to ask the question, for what exactly was Moses asking? Show me thy glory. What does that mean? He was asking for more of God. More of God himself. Not just the things that God gives. He wasn't looking for the gifts, he was looking for more of the giver. Did you know it's one thing to want God's gifts, it's another thing to want the giver that gives the gifts? Somebody says, Lord, when I need you, I'll call on you. So Lord, help me to get a better job. Lord, help me to make more money. Lord, help me to have better health. Lord, help this relationship, work in this relationship that it will work out just right. And Lord, we're going on vacation, so make sure that the weather is nice so that we can enjoy ourselves. Now, does God answer prayers like that? Absolutely. I mean, he does wonderful things for us. Isn't that right? God gives us many gifts, doesn't he? But I'll tell you what matters more than the gifts that he gives us is the one that gives the gifts, my friends, should mean more to us than the things that he gives us. You know, when I was a child, I appreciated my parents because they did things for me, especially at Christmas time. And I would count my gifts, you know, 1, 2, 3, let's see, my brother has 4 and I've got 3. But then the next week I'd go in there and I'd have 5 and he would have 4 and I would say, yes, I love my mom and daddy because of all the things they're doing for me. The gifts they give. But you know, lately I'll get a card from them in the mail and every once in a while they'll put a little money in there, but they'll send me a card in the mail. And when I was a kid, I didn't like cards, I have to admit to you. First thing I did when I took the card out is turned it upside down to see if something fell out of it. That's right. We were all like that. But you know, today, what matters more to me than anything they might give me is the card itself and the fact that they took the time. And I think about them as a person, as people, and how much they mean to me, right? The giver is more precious to me than the gifts that they give as I've matured. I believe as we mature in spiritual life, as we grow in grace, instead of the things that God does for us and which we kind of use him as an amulet or as a, you know, somebody says, well, or like an old spare tire, Lord, if I need you, I'll get you out of the trunk and put you on the car, but until then, don't bother me. Today, I think that if we're growing in grace and becoming spiritually mature, the one who gives the gifts we're going to desire him and his fellowship more than something he might do for us. Lord, show me who you are. I think this is the great need of the hour in the church, that God's people would again see their need of God himself, not just the things that God might do for us, but God himself And what Moses is asking for here is asking to know God in a fuller sense, without a filter, in all of his brilliant majesty and beauty. He wants to see the face of God. Show me thy glory. Show me your glory. Theologians call this the beatific vision. Perhaps you've run across that expression, perhaps you haven't. It's probably coined by Dante in his Divine Comedy. It has been defined as the ultimate, immediate, and complete knowledge of God in all of his glory, and the perfect happiness and satisfaction that such immediate knowledge produces in the soul. What I'm saying is, once a person sees the face of God, there's nothing left to desire or to seek. That view satisfies every spiritual craving and aspiration and longing of the heart. Moses says, Lord, I want to see your face. Show me thy glory. You may remember years ago when the Challenger exploded and the astronauts were all killed. President Reagan, at the memorial service, gave a very moving speech, and he closed that speech with these words. He said, we will never forget them, not the last time we saw them this morning as they prepared for their journey and waved goodbye and then slipped the surly bonds of earth to touch the face of God. That's the beatific vision, to touch the face of God. Can you imagine these astronauts are now in the very presence of the Lord? And Moses is saying that is such a brilliant spectacle, to see God face to face. Lord, I want it right now. Show me thy glory. I want to see you, Lord. I want to know more of you. I've heard a little bit, the preachers, I've learned a little bit. I've had a few experiences, maybe not a burning bush or a crossing of the Red Sea, but Lord, I know that you've blessed me before. You've answered my prayers. I've had an understanding of the gospel that I've heard preached, but my knowledge is still partial. My understanding of who you are is still limited. And Lord, I want to know it all. I want to see the Lord face to face. Did you know someday you will? Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? You ever wondered that? This is the beatific vision. It's that spectacle that will satisfy every longing. Now, the eyes of man are never satisfied with seeing. Isn't that right? Perhaps you're here today, you say, I've seen Niagara Falls, and I've seen the Grand Canyon, and one day I hope to see the Eiffel Tower or the Leaning Tower of Pisa, or one of the great wonders of the world, the Stonehenge or something. You know, you say, I've seen the Pacific and the Atlantic. Someday I want to see the Indian Ocean. You know, if you've seen one thing, you just want to see more, right? You want to see everything. Because the eye is never satisfied with seeing. I'm telling you, one day you will see something that will satisfy you. And the regenerate heart of a child of God wants more than anything else to see and to know God more fully. You know, that's where I am today. I'd love to see this building filled. I hope to see that one day, but you know, my greatest hope is to see God. You say, I'd love to see my parents again before they die. Or I'd love to see my child that's moved away and we haven't been together. My brother, my sister, I'd love to see them again. But here's Moses' greatest desire. He desired God. Lord, show me thy glory. I like the way that the hymn writer in verse 2 says, only faintly now I see him. Isn't that true? We look through a lattice. We see him, if you please, in pieces, parts, you know, it's like something obscures our vision. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 puts it like this, for now we know in part and we understand in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly. That's the way it puts it. But then, face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even also as we are known. Yes, by right now we see him by faith, not by sight. But one day, my friends, we hope to see him, don't we? Only faintly now I see him with the darkened veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Face to face I shall behold him. Far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. What I'm saying this morning is that is precisely what Moses was wanting, he dared to ask for. Encouraged by God's previous kindnesses and the promises that God had given to be with him, encouraged by that, Moses says, I'm going to go for a home run. Lord, show me thy glory. I want to see you more fully. Did you know that beatific vision is the deepest yearning of a regenerate heart? Listen to what Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal. And he's going to define for us what eternal life is all about. It's not just living forever and never dying. It's a relationship with God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee. Know thee. Now, do you really know God today? If you do, if you know the Lord at all, it's because he taught you to know him, right? I can't teach you to know the Lord. No other man can teach you to know the Lord. If Hebrews 8 verse 11 says, they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. By his sovereign grace, they shall all be taught of God, says John 6:45. God speaks to the heart, he writes his law in the heart, and there is a knowledge of God that is implanted, but yet it's not an informed knowledge. It's not a full and complete knowledge. We know him, like Helen Keller said. You've heard the story perhaps of Helen Keller with her tutor who was teaching her sign language, and her tutor mentioned Jesus, and Helen Keller stopped her and said, what did you say? And she mentioned Jesus again. And Helen Keller responded, I know him. I've known him for years. I just didn't know his name. You know, only God can teach a person to know him. And he does it to every one of his children when they're born again. There's something inside of them that knows him, but yet it's not an informed or an educated or an academic. It's not a complete knowledge. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, we long to see more of him, don't we? You say, Brother Mike, you're trying to encourage us not to be content. That's right. Now, we should be content with our circumstances. Paul learned to be content. Contentment's not natural to any of us, by the way. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, I have learned. It's a learned trait. It's a discipline that you must develop. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He said, Brother Goins, I'm too short. I just wish I was taller. Well, you're not. Sorry. I wish I was tall enough to be a basketball star. When I was in high school, I wished I was taller. But I could wish all day long, and I would never change that. I just had to accept things that I couldn't change and not be upset about it. But be content. Trust God and be satisfied with the person he made me to be. Now, there are some things that you can change. And if you can change it, it's not wrong to try. But even then, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And sometimes he says no. And we have to learn to be content with our circumstances. But here's something we should never be satisfied or content about in terms of our relationship with God. I think that spiritual health in Christian living shows itself in this sense, that the person is never content, but he's always seeking for more of God, for closer fellowship, a closer walk. Have you ever noticed the songs we sing? Oh, for a closer walk. You say, well, you should be satisfied with the walk you have. I don't think so. I want to live more consistently, don't you? I want to live closer to him. Purer in heart, O God, help me to be. Do you ever pray that? Lord, my heart, I've sinned this past week. I've had some bad attitudes, and I've wandered. My heart's been cold. Lord, I want to be more pure, purer in heart. More love to thee, O Christ, we sing. More love to thee. Or more holiness give me. More strivings within. More faith in my Savior. More sorrow for sin. You say, Brother Mike, is it appropriate to pray like that? Absolutely it is. For in terms of our desire to live close to the Lord and to know Him more and more and to be pure in heart, like the sixth beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. The purer we are in heart, my friends, then the promise is that you will see God. And not only see Him one day, but I think we will see Him more and more even now. Show me thy glory. You see, we'll see God. This desire for more of God is what we see in the 42nd Psalm when the psalmist says, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Not after what you might do for me or give to me, but after God Himself. He says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I'm telling you, whether you have money or home or clothing or food or reputation or some of the benefits that people put so much stock in or not, if you have Him, and if you're satisfied with His fellowship and with Him, and you know how rich you are to have a knowledge of Him, you're the wealthiest person here this morning if you have God. And I want more of Him, don't you? I want to live closer to Him. I want a greater manifestation of His character. I want to know Him better. You know, as Sister Lori and I are about to celebrate our anniversary here this summer, with each passing year, we get to know each other better. That's the way couples do, don't they? And as they get older, have you ever seen two people that are married and you say, they even look like each other? They've been together so long, they look like each other. You know, and they think they finish each other's sentences and they think alike and they talk alike. And it's because they've become so familiar. And that's wonderful to have that kind of intimacy and familiarity with one another, isn't it? Because you feel like, though the rest of the world doesn't really know me, we all put up our walls and our masks. Here is somebody that I can be very free and vulnerable with. There's a fellowship and a communion here that you can't get just anywhere. It's a wonderful thing. The same is true in terms of our relationship with God, our fellowship with Him. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits, Daniel 11:32. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know thy name shall put their trust in thee. Job 22:21, acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. You see, my friends, of all the knowledge that you might gain in this world, there's no knowledge that is more important or more helpful to you and me in our lives than the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And even though we've been taught to know Him, I believe that to grow to ever deepening levels in a terms of our familiarity with God should be our great desire now, and it certainly will be our experience in heaven, no doubt. Faith finds delight, my friends, in the Lord. Let me close with just a few verses. Genesis 15:1, God told Abram, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then Abram said in the very next verse, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? God said to Abram, Abram, I'm your reward. If you have me, you're rich. He just returned from the slaughter of the kings, and he wouldn't take any of the spoils from the battle. He said, I won't take even a thread to a shoe latchet, lest the king should say I've made Abram rich. So God says, Abram, okay, you didn't keep any of the spoils from the battle. I'm your reward. And then Abram turns right around and he's just like us. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou give me? What will I give you? I just told you, you have everything. I'm yours. But I love the fact that God doesn't scold him for asking, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? But he actually says, I'll give you a child, Abram. I'll give you a seed. But wouldn't it have been better for Abram to say, Lord, I'm content to have you. I'm your reward. What a great reward God is. Lamentations 3:24 puts it like this: "The Lord is my portion, saith my soul." Can you say that this morning, my friend? The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. He's everything to me. He's what I want. He's what I need. Or say, this is the way Paul puts it, Philippians 3:10. He says, "I've counted all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I may know him." This is my great ambition in life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What we're saying could be best expressed in the hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus and let him direct and lead in my life." Yes, my friends, that's what we're talking about this morning, desiring God. Lord, I desire you. Show me your glory. Did you know a person that dies a pauper by this world's standards, but yet with the knowledge of God in his or her heart, is very rich and has lived a worthwhile life? And you say, what have they accomplished? Well, they've drawn close to God. I can't think of anything more important than that. You might ask me this morning, "Preacher, did God grant the beatific vision when Moses says, 'Show me thy glory'? Did he grant Moses' request?" It's a daring request. Moses is really stepping out on a limb. "Lord, give me the whole thing. Show me your face." Did God grant the request? The answer is yes and no. No, he didn't let him see his face, "for no man can see me and live." Did you know 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in the light, to whom no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see? And John 1:18 says, "no man hath seen God at any time." Our mortal eyes are not capable of beholding the immortal and infinite God. We would be consumed, my friends. No man can look upon God and live. So Moses wanted to see God's face. God says no, but he did. But again, he says yes. He says, "I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you while my glory passes by." And he says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord." In other words, I'm going to let you see it verbally. I'll proclaim. That means what? I'll talk. I'll preach. I will describe my glory in verbal terms, not visual terms. Now, we want to see God, don't we? Have you ever thought, "I just wish I could see an angel"? I've heard people tell stories about seeing an angel. "I wish I could see something like that." Well, you might, but probably for most of us that won't ever happen. It's a special thing if you have. But did you know we walk by faith, not by sight? And what do we see about God? When do we see God today? Do you know when you see God? Not when he shows himself in some apparition. You say, "I saw clouds arranged and it looked like the face of Jesus." That's God. Now, that's probably not God communicating with you. It's probably just the wind blowing the clouds. You know, but we say, "I want to see a vision." God says, "No, you can't see my face right now. I know you want to, but you're not going to see my face. But here's something you can do. I'm going to let you see me verbally. See me through your ears, not through your eyes." Did you know God's people can see through their ears? We walk by faith. That's what it means. Not by sight. We hear the word of God. God will proclaim his name. Here's a description of what he's like. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. In other words, we hear the gospel preached. That's what you're doing this morning. As I've been preaching to you, you've been seeing God. Did you know that? Now, you haven't seen him like you want to, and I haven't seen him like I want to, but we've been thinking about him, right? And we've learned that he's a great God. He's the great I am. We've learned he can deliver through the Red Sea. He can triumph gloriously over the enemy. We've learned that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light of the world. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. We've learned that he's a God who promises his presence will go with us. And as we hear these things, we get a concept, an image of him in our minds. But it's not a visual sight, it's a verbal sight, because he passes by and proclaims his name, but even then he allows us to see some of the afterglow. You know, I can't look at the sun and without being blinded, but I can sort of look to the side and see the rays, you know, and see the light that emanates from it. And the same is true with God, my beloved. We see evidences of his glory, and that's enough to make our face shine. That's enough to rub off on us. The longer we gaze at him, the more like him we become. So what I want to do this morning is to encourage you, my friends, to make the pursuit of God in your life your great ambition. There's nothing more important than to seek to draw close to him and to know him better. But we understand that our knowledge is only going to be partial at best. Therefore, we look forward to that day when we will have the beatific vision, when we will see him face to face, when we will know as we are known, when we shall see his glory. John 17, 24, Jesus says, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." One day we're going to behold his glory. Won't that be wonderful? You see, I can't wait to see those golden streets and the ivory palaces and the crystal cathedrals. And I can't wait to see brother so-and-so and that I've missed. And I'll tell you, my beloved, did you know we're going to be so mesmerized by the glorious sight of the face of Jesus Christ in that day that I suspect the rest of it will be secondary and peripheral to that. You say, I wish I could see his glory now. You can in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." As we see Christ in the gospel, my beloved, we get a glimpse of that glory. And it makes us long even more for heaven, doesn't it? The hymn writer put it like this: "I would see Jesus when the flowers of earth adorn my way." Other people say those are beautiful flowers. I want to see Jesus. But I love the last line of that song. He says, "But tell him when you see his face." If you get to heaven before I do, this is my request to you. Tell him when you see his face that I long to see him too. And until then, I want to keep looking by faith to see the glorious face of Jesus Christ as he is portrayed in the gospel that is preached and proclaimed on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis. I hope some of these thoughts have been helpful to you today. I hope that I have reignited your desire for God, to know him more, and to seek him, to seek his face in every endeavor of life.